We take for our text once again the book of Acts, chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 16, the biblical record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the pricks to kick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a sound, but seeing no man. I'm changing some of the words to conform to the original language. The word phoné, we get our word phonics from it. The word phoné means a voice or a sound. When used with one direct object or another, it refers to an indistinct sound in one case and to a distinct voice in the other. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And unto him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This is our third study in the life and labors of the Apostle Paul. In our first study, we considered Paul in perspective. That is, we found Paul's place in human history. Human history, in the providence of God, is largely the history of determining personalities. If you are a student of history, you know that history is largely determined, humanly speaking, by certain determinative personalities. Oftentimes, unknown to themselves, they have changed the course of world history. Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world, spread the Koine Greek language throughout the world. Unbeknown to him, That meant that when the Apostle Paul and the other missionaries went forth, there was one Lord, one law, Roman law, and there was one language. And wherever they went, except on a few occasions on the fringes of the empire, they spoke a common language. Everything in human history, often unbeknown to the major players, is the outworking of God's eternal purpose. So we placed Paul in the context of human history. His short sailing venture from Troas and the vision that he received from a man of Macedonia, that is Greece, saying, "Come over and help us," led him on a 2-day sailing journey into Europe, changing the course of Western civilization and world history. Paul has been called the greatest man in human history. Called that by great historians and influential lecturers in history. In our second lecture, we introduced Paul the man. And we're going to complete that study this afternoon. He remains the most influential Christian in human history. He wrote most of the New Testament. He had more influence and continues to have more influence than any other apostle or human being. His conversion, and we read this again as our text today, his conversion was extraordinary. It was supernatural. The other apostles were limited to a Jewish ministry. Paul's conversion completely freed him from all cultural and racial prejudice. We might say, although the English is not correct, he was the most converted man in history. All of his bias, his Jewish prejudice, everything was erased in a moment of time, and God would call him to be the missionary to the Gentiles and completely freed him from his previous education and religious prejudice. All of this is more amazing when we consider Paul in himself. Small, physically, beset with a debilitating, chronic ocular disease, and evidently possessed of a speech defect. A quotation I will give you from Dr. B.H. Carroll, "A poor, little, afflicted, blear-eyed, bald-headed, stuttering Jew." And yet he turned the world upside down. His physical infirmities and liabilities were all sanctified for the cause of Christ. Is there some key, we said in our last study, to the life of the Apostle Paul? And we answered in the affirmative. And we said there are 10 things that made Paul unique as a believer and as the man who made Christianity the religion for the world. First, Paul was a supreme example of the transforming, enabling, sanctifying, and persevering grace of God. He writes to the Corinthians, "I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Second, he was the most committed and Christ-like. Our Lord spoke, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." But Paul was never a hypocrite. He said before the Sanhedrin, "I have lived in all clear conscience before God to this day." The high priest commanded him to be smitten across the face for that statement. But he was. He was never hypocritical. He gave his whole heart and soul to the cause, before as a persecutor and later as a minister of the gospel. He has been called a Christ-possessed man, a man intoxicated with Christ. Christians at times refer to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Paul stated that in a public meeting, in a public rebuke to the Apostle Peter. And nothing in his life contradicted that statement. It is interesting to take many sayings and passages of Scripture that Christians let fall off their lips rather casually and see the original context as they stand in Scripture. This is one. With Christ, emphatically, I have been and continue as co-crucified. The meaning of the perfect tense and the emphatic word order in the original. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Spoken in a public rebuke to the Apostle Peter. And yet this is the sincerity of Paul's life. Third, Paul was a man of prayer. Not only a man of prayer who encouraged others to pray, but a man who was given to lengthy times of prayer and fasting. He was never too busy to pray. And that is an admonition for all of us. As a Jewish rabbi, he said his stated prayers at the stated time. As a believer, as a Christian, and as an apostle, everything in his life was carried on by the strength of prayer. Fourth, Paul was the greatest sufferer. On his final trip to Jerusalem, he states to the Ephesian elders, "But none of these things move me." Bonds, imprisonment, possibly death awaited him. The prophets were telling him this on his way to Jerusalem. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 all of his sufferings up to that point in time. It is a wonder, and only by the grace of God, that he was still alive. Fifth, Paul was a transparent example of humility. He states, as I recounted in the message this morning, that lest he should be exalted above measure, there was given to him a stake driven into his flesh. Our English version said a thorn in the flesh. It means a sharpened stake driven through his body to completely give him an excruciating chronic disease, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations given unto him. It was probably ophthalmitis, a horrible infection of the eyes, limiting his eyesight, almost blinding him. Added to that, the inability to use his hands. After years of working calicium, his hands were frozen with arthritis. He was crippled through the stoning, through the beatings, the Roman beatings and the Jewish beatings, countless times, through the stoning. Let me stop at this point. We're going to describe this in great detail. Has anyone read or studied the Jewish method of stoning? The person was taken outside the city, so there would be no pollution of blood, pushed off a precipice at least twice the height of a man to break his neck. If he survived that fall, he was laid on his back, and the chief witness took the heaviest stone he could pick up and crushed his chest to stop his heart. If the man were still alive, then they would pick up the largest stones they could and they would crush his body. Paul went through that and was left for dead. He revived at Lystra and survived to minister many more years, but his body was scored, crushed, scarred, mangled. This is the Apostle Paul. I want to speak now as we conclude this introduction to Paul's personality and demeanor. He was completely given to the life and ministry to which God called him. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was the one man called to a ministry of suffering. And yet, despite this, he was evidently cheerful, positive, encouraging in his personality and demeanor. I have mentioned some of the classic works on the Apostle Paul, which I heartily recommend. And I have recommended F.W. Farrar's Life and Epistles of St. Paul, two large volumes written in the late 1800s. But Farrar has Paul as a very lonely and depressed man, a Jewish rabbi, given to seasons of depression and loneliness. But I find in reading the New Testament a much different personality. He constantly urged his readers to rejoice evermore. And again I say, rejoice. When he writes to Philemon about the escaped, the runaway slave Onesimus, who took much of his master's money and fled to Rome, and in the providence of God was converted at Rome under Paul's ministry. Paul sends him back to Philemon. He said, he has been profitable unto me. He helped Paul at Rome. Paul was a prisoner under house arrest, and Onesimus was a servant to him. He helped him greatly. Now he's sending him back to Philemon. He said, before he was unprofitable to you, but now he will be profitable, not only as a servant, but now as a brother. The word Onesimus means profitable. And Paul's letter to Philemon is a play on words. The wit of Paul. The play on words. This is Paul's personality. And then to the Philippians, and I read this in Philippians chapter 4. Stop being anxious about even one thing, but in everything, by general prayer and specific request, mingled with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, I mean that which far surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison about your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. This was not a depressed, lonely, negative personality. This was Paul. Through it all, cheerful, blessed, positive, gracious. Such urging and encouraging could never come from a personality given to melancholy and depression. He had a sense of the glory to come, and comparing his present life and his sufferings with the glory that would soon be revealed in and through him in the presence of the Lord, he was taken up and preoccupied with that, as we shall see. Now, in the seventh place, Paul was the first educated Christian and apostle. Among our Lord's original 12 disciples, all were Galileans save one. And that was Judas Iscariot. What does Iscariot mean? Ish is Hebrew for man. He's the man from Keriot, a small village in Judea. Judas Iscariot. All the rest were Galileans. All the rest were uneducated fishermen, except for Matthew, who was a tax collector. relatively uneducated. Paul, by contrast, was a Jewish rabbi, steeped in the philosophies of the day. You will find in our studies that Jewish rabbis had to be well versed in all of the current philosophies of the time in order to protect their hearers and fortify them against the Gentile philosophies, especially the Greek philosophies of the day. His writings reveal a background in Old Testament exegesis, hermeneutics, reasoning, and rhetoric. He, as many of the rabbis, knew almost the entire Old Testament by heart. And he quoted obscure passages from the Hebrew text as well as the Greek Septuagint. He quoted from the Law, from the Prophets, and from the Ketuvim, the writings. And he did so from memory. We find the classic synagogue ministry in Acts chapter 13 when Paul stands at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And we see how he develops his message, taking an Old Testament text and coming to the level of the gospel and preaching the gospel. And for the first time in the New Testament, we have a New Testament perspective and interpretation of these Old Testament passages. It's a classic and it's a unique passage in the New Testament that we should well be versed in concerning the application of the Old Testament and the true gospel truth couched in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. This is the Apostle Paul. As a rabbi, he was educated in Greek philosophy, as we have said. He was completely in his element at the Areopagus before the Athenian philosophers. Can you imagine any of the other apostles standing before the 12 Athenian philosophers of the Areopagus? There were 12 men, the Areopagites, 12 leading philosophers that sat in judgment upon any new religious or philosophical teaching. Paul stood there and gave, in a few words, a Christian theistic world and life view. And did so spontaneously. The most important words, significant utterances ever given in one of the three great university cities of the ancient world, at Athens, greater than any philosopher that stood before him, he speaks it out spontaneously and ends with a declaration of the gospel. This was not Paul at his worst, but Paul at his best. Indeed, as we have noted before, from the point of Paul's conversion until his death, he never met his intellectual equal. Not before Caesar, not before kings, not before magistrates, not before governors. When he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 26, before Festus, the Roman governor of Judea, Festus cries out, "Insanity, Paul! Much learning has made you insane." The Greek word is mania. We get our word mania or maniac from that. He bursts it out. He said, "Insanity, Paul! Much learning has made you insane." Paul said, "I am not insane, O most noble Festus, but speak unto you words of significance," and so forth. The word speak, apophthegmai, used only three times in the New Testament, a high, elevated, prophetic utterance. It's lost to us in the English, but it's there. Then he turns to Herod Agrippa II and says, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Agrippa, wanting in his sharpness, and he was a sharp fellow, to get the turn on Paul, said, "With a few words, would you make me play the part of the Christian and agree with you? Almost persuade a smile me to be a Christian." It wasn't conviction of sin. It was to put Paul in his place. And he turns this saying on Agrippa and said, I would to God that not only you, but all men here might be not only almost, but fully persuaded, and as I am this day, apart from this chain. What pathos. What brilliancy of mind, inspired of God, yes. But this is Paul's intellectual prowess. From the time of his conversion to the time of his execution, he never met his intellectual equal. Our eighth consideration, Paul was ordained by our Lord as the great missionary to the Gentiles. The other apostles were necessarily and essentially limited to a Jewish ministry. God opened the door to the Gentiles through Peter's ministry, that's true. But never on the part of any of the apostles was this Jewishness taken from its precedence. They were Jewish, they ministered to the Jews. And they were never used to any degree among the Gentiles. Paul was a highly educated Jewish rabbi, steeped in Scripture, but completely freed by Christ from all religious and cultural prejudice, fluent in Greek, well studied in philosophies and all the religions of his time. Further, he was a Roman citizen, and so in every way a man of status and fitted for the world. I'm quoting Dr. B.H. Carroll again. As a Hebrew, he faced all Jews. As a Hellenist, he faced all Greeks. As a Roman citizen, he faced the world. And we add our comment, it was left to Paul to make Christianity the religion for the world. This is his place in world history. And his writings are more determinative of Christianity today and have been throughout these centuries than the writings of any other man. In the ninth place, Paul was the epitome of being truly heavenly minded. Have you ever met anyone who claims to be heavenly minded? What a pain they are. Too spiritual to have normal conversation, and they're quick to tell us about it. How we need to elevate ourselves, our conversation. And that's certainly not what heavenly minded is. Let me quote from Paul. It's comparative. Present sufferings, the stoning, the beatings, repeatedly, the imprisonment, the starvation, all of these things, the scarred body, bearing in his body the stigmata of Jesus Christ. All of this compared to that glory that he anticipated. After listing the sufferings and obstacles of his ministry, he concludes with this statement, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at those things which are seen, but at those things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Here is the man who was consistent with his biblical perspective of present suffering and future glory. I read now from Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself constantly bears witness with our spirit. I'm taking the liberty of conforming this to the original language. That we are the born ones of God. Techna theou. Techna from tikto to bear or beget. Born ones, children, those who bear the family characteristics. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The word reckoned is logizomai. We get our word logic from it. Logizomai. I reckon, I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are eagerly waiting for the adoption. The word adoption is from the Latin adoptio, which means to bring into the family. The Greek word, huiothesia, placing as a son, has a different connotation. Under Roman law, and in that Roman-governed society, sons born into the family by blood relationship were adopted as well as those brought into the family. Because it doesn't mean adoptio to be adopted into the family. It's huiothesia to be placed as a son. When a son reached his majority, he became a citizen of Rome. His father would take him into the city square and place him upon an elevated platform. The city dignitary would challenge the young man what it meant to be a citizen of Rome with its responsibilities and privileges. Then his father would take off the toga of boyhood and put on him the toga virilis, the toga of manhood, a white garment. Paul said, we are waiting for the redemption of the body, the glory of the resurrection, our toga virilis, our adoption. Our Lord and the Apostle Peter use the term exodus of death, translated in our English Bible as decease. Our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration spoke to Moses and to Elijah about the decease, his decease, his exodus, ek, out of, hadas, way or road, the way out, his departure at Jerusalem from the cross to glory. Peter uses the same thing. That after my departure, his decease, his exodus, Paul constantly uses another term. Analuo is the term. Ana meaning up or again, and luo to loosen. To loosen up. I paraphrase it to pull up stakes. He had a continuing, encompassing desire, our English Bible, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The Greek reads, to pull up stakes and with Christ to be, which is much more better. Bad English, good Greek. This was his desire. This kept him going. This enabled him to endure his sufferings. In our studies, in the life and labors of the Apostle Paul, we will deal with many things, background studies that shed light on the New Testament. We will speak about the Jewish form of stoning. We will speak about the 39 lashes in the synagogue punishment of a man. What scriptures were read? How many rabbis counted the strokes and did the beatings? We will speak of Roman scourging that left a man almost dead before he was crucified. We'll study these things. We'll gather up these, and what we see in the Word of God will become much more pronounced and vivid for our studies. Now, finally, Paul was the most tenacious in perseverance. In spite of his physical infirmities, in spite of the bodily suffering from the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonments, the life-threatening circumstances, and his chronic disease, he was a purpose-driven, visionary man, and yet he was intensely practical in his ministry. He wrote his own epitaph. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my onoluo, my pulling up stakes, is at hand." Let me read this from the Greek with the emphatic word order and the use of the perfect tense in the original language. "For I am now ready to be offered, my blood poured out as a libation, a drink offering. And the time of my loosing up, pulling up stakes, is at hand. The good fight, emphatically, I have fought without slacking, up to the very last. My course I have finished without flagging. The faith I have kept without compromise." This is the epitaph of the Apostle Paul. We will delve into the original language at times. We will make Paul live yet again. And we will profit from what God can do and did do through the life of a man who was a sinner like we are, who was a consistent Christian, who was inspired, and who was consistent in his life and lived in the context of divine hope. Father, bless, we pray, these studies in the life of the Apostle Paul. Glorify yourself, encourage and edify your people. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.